Please turn on your Bibles to Matthew 16. I'm very excited to be in Matthew's Gospel today. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. For the next several weeks, we're studying scriptures that revolve, either lead up to, or somehow pivot around the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And our Great Commission, every church that bears his name, is to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to obey Christ. That's the basic mission of any church that calls itself a Christian church. Our passage today, it marks the end of the Lord's time in Galilee from the perspective of Matthew's gospel. The Lord had done several signs and wonders. He had cast out demons and so forth. In fact, the chapter before, chapter 15, the Lord had he had fed the 5,000, and so and in chapter 14, if I'm not mistaken, chapter 15, he was confronted by the religious leaders, but they're all dealing with who Jesus is. Now after this, he heads south to Jerusalem into the cross and to the tomb and to the resurrection, and so it's a very pivotal time in Matthew's gospel. The setting of our reading is a place called Caesarea Philippi, and it's a really beautiful area. It's right at the base of Mount Hermon. Very near to there is where the Jordan River it's a spring that kind of comes out from under Mount Hermon. And Caesarea Philippi, it reminds me a lot of Swiss Valley out here west of town. If you ever go to Swiss Valley, that's a really good, it kind of looks like Caesarea Philippi. And although it's a beautiful place and it's a natural place, it's a place of tremendous idolatry. A temple of Pan is still there, as well as a cave cut into a rock. I have a picture of that cave somewhere along in this PowerPoint. But that cave cut into that rock is called the Gates of Hell. And reportedly, it led to a place called Pandemonium, which is the capital of hell or a place of all demons. It was a place of cult prostitution. In other words, it was sexual sin, a place of great violence. People were killed there. And so Jesus led his disciples into that demonic, pagan place, asking a very powerful question. Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? Hopefully by the end of this message, you can confidently claim for yourself that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of the living God, and that your life will begin to reflect that belief. But we're going to go to Matthew 16. Hopefully by now you've found it. Oh, by the way, particularly for our visitors who may be new to what we do here, there's a sermon outline and fill in the blanks and study questions right inside your bulletin. But the scripture says, in Matthew 16, verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the God. This is the word of God. Amen. I want to get verse 20 out of the way before I go anywhere else. You know, he tells the disciples not to tell people that he was the Messiah. It's very short-term instruction. You know, on the other side of the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost, it's the opposite. He's telling them to go out and preach the gospel. So I'm going to just put verse 20 on the back burner. We're going to be focusing on verses 13 through 19. But a couple of Saturdays ago, I was down at the Dubuque Law Enforcement Center. I'm a chaplain there. And we were studying Mark 5 about the demon-possessed man in Mark 5. In that place, a thousand or thousands of demons, they recognized who Jesus was, and they recognized what he was or is. Here in another place of demonic oppression, the Lord asked his disciples, who did men say that he is? The demons in Mark 5 recognized the power of God. Would the demons in this city of Dubuque, would they recognize the power of God in you? Do they recognize the power of God in this church or not? If they do, then you can be confident we are a revitalized church. And there's no substitute for it. You can't contrive it. You can't manufacture it. We either have the attention of the gates of hell or we don't. For a church to be revitalized, it means we are recentered on the promise of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he empowered his church to do. And this is the main idea today of our message, that vitality and power of the church resides solely in the promise of Jesus Christ, which comes from who he is and what he is. From this public confession of our faith comes the Great Commission that we'll talk about in a few weeks. To appreciate the power and authority of this promise from Jesus, we need to ask and answer a few questions. And the first of which is who and what Jesus is. What makes Jesus unique above any other god or idol in your life? Since the beginning of time, people have worshipped idols. They worshipped the emperor in Jesus' time. They worshipped demons. And just like Caesarea Philippi, so it is here in Dubuque. Dubuque's very similar to Israel in first century Israel's time. Dubuque has a lot of religious people, firmly entrenched in religious tradition, but it also has pockets of paganism and idolatry. It's beneath the surface. You got to go into some bars and clubs and you'll see images that are very pagan and very idolatrous. Just like the gates of hell were built like a rock stronghold, you see a picture of this is the gates of hell. This is part of Caesarea Philippi, and that body of water at the bottom of it was thought to go down all the way to the very center of hell or the grave. But just like the gates of hell were built like a rock stronghold, there are strongholds of drug addiction, paganism, idol worship, sexual sin. It's part of the fabric of this community. It's multi-generational. Some of you might remember we had a funeral here not too long ago. If this is triggering for you, I don't know what to tell you except just ask the Lord to help you. But we officiated a young lady's funeral here, Alexandria. Did anybody remember that? A few of us. That young woman struggled like so many others, a lot of others, very close to us. She struggled with sexual hurt. She struggled with paganism. She struggled with drug use. But at the same time, God is working on people. I was told by a pastor of a church very near to her house where she lived that she had come looking to be baptized right before she died. You know, people, in her funeral, people, we had a stack of New Testament. Somebody that was very smart, I don't know who it was, they went and found a bunch of New Testaments and they just put a whole stack of them out in the narthex. And the people that kind of left or walked out of the funeral service that we had for her just snatched them up like they were candy. There's a hunger for God's word. I told you about those kids that came by. God is doing things in our community. The paganism, idolatry, and addiction in our community, they're strongholds in our community. But our God is bigger than those strongholds. Jesus is bigger than our strongholds. There's a scripture that says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's another scripture that I'm reminded of that for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the casting down of imaginations and strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the law of God. But there's another thing that makes Jesus unique, and that is that he is our Redeemer. There is no other religion in this world where God comes down and redeems a people. As Reformed, and this is part B there for Doug, thank you so much. As Reformed, if you didn't know, this church is a Reformed church, it's a Presbyterian church, and as Reformed Presbyterian believers, we have doctrine called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's a bunch of questions and answers. And question 23 of the confession asks how Jesus is our Redeemer. How does Jesus redeem his church? Well, he does this through something called a threefold office. Can you say threefold office? Threefold office. Jesus, he reveals our redemption, he purchases our redemption, and he defends our redemption through these offices. His threefold office is something called prophet, priest, and king. Can you say that? Prophet, priest, and king. So a prophet, so Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king. A prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18:18, was a person who was raised up from the children of Israel. And God revealed himself to this person by sending him his word. And that word was to be given to the people, and the people were to respond to that word. They were to adjust to that word. They were to repent with that word and obey the Lord. All these and the disciples listed off these different prophets that people thought Jesus was. In verse 14, people thought he was John the Baptist, reincarnated. People thought he was Elijah. People thought he was Jeremiah or other prophets. All of those people of God, all those men of God, John and Elijah, Ezekiel, Elijah and Jeremiah, all these men had a revelation from God with the power to bring people back to himself. Elijah had all these signs and wonders, and so did Jesus. But Jesus comes along, and he's the living revelation of God. He's the living prophecy of God. He's the ultimate prophet, revealing the kingdom of heaven, calling people to repent. He authenticated his message with signs and wonders. And that same office of redemption, it's prophesied from this pulpit, and it's prophesied every single time you have a conversation with somebody about the gospel. Your Sunday school teacher operated in this office. It was in the office of prophet that Jesus revealed our redemption. Now there's two other offices, priest and king. These two share a commonality. They're both anointed. They were in history, they were anointed with oil, olive oil. According to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, the word Christ comes from the word Christos, and that means anointed. Jesus is the anointed. The word anointed applied early on in Israel's history before they ever had a king. The high priest and his sons were anointed with oil, Leviticus 4, 5 and 16. It was the high priest who took the blood of an ox and the blood of a goat and splashed it on the mercy seat, which was the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And that blood splashed on that object rolled their sins back for a year. In the book of Hebrews, we read that this office has been transferred to Jesus. He was the ultimate priest. Hebrews 4:14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, which is the same confession that Peter confessed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. As our high priest, Jesus was unlike the priests of old who sacrificed the blood of animals. Jesus sacrificed his own blood for our sin. His blood is permanent, and it's not shed year after year or week after week, but it's forever. And so it was in the office of priests that he purchased our redemption. He revealed our redemption. He purchased our redemption. Now, the third office is very interesting because Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Can you say Son of Man? This is really teachy today, more so than preachy. If you came for preaching, I don't know, maybe it's coming later, I don't know. But you need to understand how you're redeemed and what that means to you. But as the Son of Man, this comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, which says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Son of man was a kingdom was given to the son of man. And to him was and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So in Matthew 28, when we get there, when Jesus says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go out. He's talking about this transference of dominion and kingdom to the Son of Man. And that Ancient of Days is God the Father. So throughout Scripture, we see salvation and redemption associated with the Davidic king, the King of David. You remember, anybody ever hear of King David back in the day when you were in Sunday school? Many scriptures attach our redemption as Christians to the Davidic kingdom. And this is what Ezekiel 37, 24 to 26 says. Now, you're getting a lot of scripture today. My servant David shall be king over them. This Ezekiel is a few hundred years after David. And Ezekiel is looking ahead to our time. He says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to keep my statutes. That's that Davidic king who's the son of man. Isaiah 44:6 connects the Davidic kingdom to divinity, to God. This is what Isaiah says. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Jesus is that Davidic king who's the son of God. So it is in the office of king that he defends our redemption for all eternity. You're safe in his arms. You are safe with him right now if you are a believer. All three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Can you say that? Prophet, priest, and king come together to reveal God's word of salvation. It purchased God's word of salvation, and it defends God's word of salvation to you and to me. No one else could do that for you. There's no politician in this world, no ruler in this world, no man on this world who can do that for you. And therefore, there's no room in your heart for two masters. Now, how does this knowledge work its way into our lives in a meaningful way? I'll tell you, it's not some knowledge that you go out and find. Instead, it's revealed to you by the preaching of the word. And this is how we come to know who Jesus is. Which is my second point. This knowledge is given to us by God's initiative, and it's a blessing that's brought to you in covenant. So our knowledge of God is a covenant blessing. We are brought into covenant with God. You see how there's rings, these wedding rings, on the PowerPoint here. It's a symbol of covenant that you have with somebody. It's a covenant is something that was. I think Merriam's dictionary says that it is a formal, solemn, and binding agreement, Merriam-Webster says. The scriptures take that formal, solemn, and binding agreement another step. It's ratified in blood. Our covenant with God is ratified in blood. But it's revealed to people. It's revealed by God to people. We come to know the truth of who Jesus is as we are brought into covenant with him. Jesus says in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, the word Simon in Hebrew, it's Shimon or Shema, and it means to listen. The Lord spoke to Simon and he listened. To understand what Jesus is saying to Peter, we need to look back at Old Testament scripture. Somebody was telling me that it was kind of mind-blowing for them that they learned that the gospel didn't just start in the gospels, but all the way back in the Old Testament. But to understand what Jesus is saying to Peter, that God spoke to Peter, you have to understand back to Old Testament where it says, the word of the Lord came to. Can you say that? The word of the Lord came to. And that phrase, the word of the Lord came to, appears 101 times in the Old Testament. And it appears to people that God covenanted with. When God covenanted with something or someone, it was the word of the Lord. Just like God came to Peter to tell him the truth about Jesus, the Lord came to his people of old to cut covenant with them, to establish covenant with them, to remind them of covenant with him, to bring his people back into covenant with him. The word of the Lord. Now, but what does the word of the Lord mean? The word in Hebrew is devar, and it corresponds to the Greek word logos. Can you say logos? Logos is the Greek word for the ultimate self-revelation of God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word of the Lord that came to this person was Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus says to Peter that his Father revealed this to him. The word Father is a personal word. A lot of people believe in God just fine, but he's some force out here someplace that has nothing to do with what we're doing in the here and now. But the God that we serve, the God that spoke to Peter with this revelation, it's very personal, the Father. The covenantal name for God in the Old Testament is Lord, or Adonai. If you put all of that together, you know, the word of the Lord, our Father, the Lord, you put all that together and you see that Jesus recognizes Israel's covenant God. His own God and Father had revealed knowledge about who Jesus was to Peter. Not because of any awesomeness on Peter's part. Not because of any super spirituality on Peter's part. And if you don't believe me, just keep reading in that same chapter and you'll see. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter, he says. It wasn't any intrinsic goodness in Peter, but God's revelation to Peter. The word of the Lord communicated to Simon. He listened and he proclaimed what God gave him in response to the Lord's question. It was a confession that Peter made. Peter didn't go looking for this. It was revealed to him by God. And similarly, our inclusion in covenant is not something that we seek, but it's something that's revealed to us by God's initiative. Your knowledge of God is not something that you just happened upon. It was something that was revealed to you. Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to Peter. Paul said the same thing. We just studied Galatians. Paul said the very exact same thing. He said there was nothing human, there was nothing about human logic that revealed the gospel to Paul. It was God. I'm going to step on a little bit. I'm going to step on somebody's toes, possibly. There are a lot of... I usually don't get down on certain churches. I make it a point not to do that. But I'm going to diverge from that for just a moment. There are a lot of so-called seeker churches today. And they confirm people to be seekers. Now, if you're a born-again believer, my absolute expectation for you is that you'll seek a closer walk with God every single day of your life. That's not what I'm talking about here. A seeker is someone who may be feeling something in their heart or mind telling them to go to church or whatever, and so they shop around for a church. You know what I'm saying? Like they got a coupon for Fairway, or they got a coupon for Hy-Vee, they got a coupon for God at this church, or they got a coupon for God at this other church. That's called being a seeker. The problem is there's no such thing as a seeker. There's no such thing as a seeker. Romans 3:11 says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. As if you're some kind of, you know, like you have autonomy. You don't. None of us do. You are brought into covenant with God. How do we know this? The scriptures tell it to us. In Genesis, it is God who seeks and saves the lost and reveals his word to them. In Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abram, not the other way around. In Exodus 3, the Lord appeared to Moses, not the other way around. In Numbers 9, the Lord appeared to the people, not the other way around. On and on through the Bible, the Lord appears. The word of the Lord came to some 101 times. That's a trend. It came to Peter in this murderous, pagan Caesarea Philippi that looked really pretty on the outside, but when you get in, it's just full of dead men's bones. It's exactly how it is in the city. It looks beautiful. I was, Miss Kane and I were coming across, you know, the bridge coming out of East Dubuque. You know, you're kind of coming over the river and you just kind of see the city. And it looked really pretty, you know, the clouds in the sky. It was just a gorgeous scene, and the city was just kind of, you know, was just kind of spread out. And I'm like, what a pretty city that we live in. That's how it was in Caesarea Philippi. But inside, it's very pagan and very hateful. So it's not the lost who seeks God, but it's God who seeks the lost. And he came to seek you and me out as well. John said in 10, 6, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, that he had sheep who were not of this fold. He had to go and bring them and gather them so that there would be one flock and one shepherd. We are to go out. We as his body are to go out with this word that's revealed to other people. The point here is that we come to know our Redeemer, our covenant head, through God, who reveals him to us in the same way that he revealed him to Peter. The beginning of vitality and power in a church, it's not about the numbers. It's not about the programs. It's not about the singing. It's not about the music. It's none of that. It's the power of God in the church. We could get down to five or six people that would be an explosive power of God in this community. It's not about numbers. It's about the candle of the gospel that's front and center in the church, or else it's not. There's no substitute for it. You can't fabricate it. You can't have enough programs to make that a reality. You can only repent and turn to God that he would use us for his glory. My intention was to teach, not to preach, but I can't help myself. So my third point talks about what this covenant knowledge means for the church. You know, we to answer who God is, it has to be revealed to us. Now we're going to talk about what that knowledge means for the church. What covenant knowledge means to this church. First of all, covenantal knowledge is foundational to the church. Say that with me. Covenantal knowledge is foundational to church growth. I want to define foundation for you, because a really smart person asked me a question about foundation in Grace Path, I think last year. And so something foundational doesn't mean that you do this, you got to do this thing because it's foundational. Foundational means that if this is a gospel truth that you build upon. This may be new to some of you, but houses are built on foundations. Did you know that? It's true. Jesus said, if you have, in Matthew 7, if you have this word of mine and you put it into practice, your house will be, you will be like a house built on the rock. The winds came and the rains came, and that house stood, or that it stood secure because it was built on the rock. But if you have these words of mine, Matthew 7 talks about, if you have these words of mine and you don't put them into practice, it's as if you built your house on sand. The same rains come, the same winds come, and your house is demolished because it wasn't built on a rock. On our road, West 32nd Street, they're building this brand new duplex, and I've been kind of seeing this kind of how this house takes shape, and it began with this foundation. It was very interesting looking foundation. But believe it or not, I grew up in a house without a foundation. My grandfather built this house in 1945, not on a foundation. It was on these little anchors or whatever, these concrete anchors, and he put timbers across these anchors and built a whole house around something that wasn't on a foundation. Well, by the time I was in my 20s, I can't do math very well. So maybe 50, 60 years after he built it, and the house was just kind of roly-poly. It was just roly-poly kind of floors. And a lot of money, my mother and my dad, they put a lot of money into fixing that. So foundations are important. Jesus says in verse 18, you are Peter, or Petros in the Greek, and on this rock, or Petra in the Greek, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want to tell you that this foundation that Jesus is talking about, it's not about one church, you know, Catholic or Protestant. It's not about a pope or anything like that. It's the truth that God revealed to Peter about reality in Jesus. The foundation for the church is not a hereditary priesthood or anything like that. Jesus is saying that the power and vitality of his church is found in the knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's the Son of the living God. He's the capstone. He's the cornerstone of this foundation that's built on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. The whole building rises up, Ephesians 2 says, to God. It's our foundation. Revelation 21:14 speaks of this foundation and its connection to the eternal security of a believer. And it says, 21:14 Revelation, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. City walls in the Bible were there for defense. We were talking about God building up walls, and not bad walls, but good walls in Grace Path today. The city that God built for his people in heaven is built on the truth of who Christ is and what he is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's our defense against things, the gates of hell being on the other side of it. And that's what we're defending against. The gates of hell, death and hell, death and the grave. The gates of hell grabbed my attention because I knew what they were, what they represented. That was a place of death. It was a portal to death. Can you go back to that picture, Doug? The gates of hell? You might have to scroll back a little bit. But yeah, that one. That was the place where you went to die. The people of the time thought that little pond or that little body of water right there went straight down to the grave, straight down to death. They would throw people in there as a sacrifice to Pan. It was the place where death reigned. But Jesus says in this very place where death reigned that the Lord and his church would be victorious over death. That's happening in our neighborhoods. These kids who, I don't even know if they're going to church anymore. I don't even know if somebody's telling them about the Lord, but the Lord is breaking through in these neighborhoods. And we need to be out there. This church can't be a social club and call itself a church. And therefore, we are to preach covenant realities. This is all the way back, number point three, Doug, I think it's, sorry, it says two, but it's supposed to be three. Jesus told Peter in verse 19, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's not the Lord delegating the power to man to forgive sin. These are kingdom realities that that the Lord is talking about here. He's saying that Peter and every minister of the gospel that comes after him will preach covenant realities. And that if you believe in the gospel, then the forgiveness that's been purchased already in heaven is a reality for you. Do you know what I'm saying? If you believe in the gospel that's already purchased for you, it's already revealed to you, and it's defended for you, if you believe that to be true, you are already saved right now. You are loosened right now from whatever you've been dealing with in your life. If you believe that to be true, drugs no longer have power over you. Sexual sin no longer has power over you. Paganism no longer has power over you. No demon is equal to God. You don't have a demon on one shoulder and a God on another shoulder. You are a child of God. And you're strong in him. That's a covenant reality. You're set free from the pain of your youth. You're set free from all of those generations that generation after generation after generation in our town of These strongholds, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the casting down of those strongholds. That can be a reality. My prayer is that God would destroy the strongholds out here that think that they're higher than God, that they're higher than the reality of the gospel. And people live that out to be true. If you are a born-again Christian, you are set free. Think you're free. Believe you're free. Hold on to that freedom that you have in Christ. Don't give up. But I'm going to close with this. If you reject that gospel continually, day in and day out, week in and week out, you might be an elder, you might be a deacon, you might be somebody in this church, you might be somebody in somebody else's church, it doesn't matter. If you don't believe the gospel for yourself, you can be the most religious person of all religious people. You can look like you have it together. But you are bound in your sin. You are bound in that generational curse that you were brought into this world in. You don't have freedom. So, who do you say Jesus is? What do you say Jesus is? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Does your life reflect that? Does your thought process reflect it? May the Lord enable us to take his word into our hearts, and may we take this word beyond our walls. There is a hungry place out there, Lord. And please, Lord, here we are. We don't know whether we're called or not. Not all of us feel as we have gifts for evangelism, and some of us really struggle with that calling. We're not sure if we're called. But Lord, your word says in Isaiah 6, who shall go for us? That's you saying that. That call goes out to the whole world, all of your people throughout the world. Lord, help us to be like Isaiah. Help us not to wait for somebody to call us. Lord, help us to say as a church, here I am, send me. I pray that that would be the prayer of every single person that calls Grace Point their home. Amen.